but we must briefly notice some of the proofs relied on to sustain the doctrine. First, we are told that the infant gets angry as soon as born, and thus gives evidence of total depravity. If this be proof conclusive, then God is totally depraved too, for he said to Moses when the people worshipped the calf made by Aaron, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." Exodus 32, verse 10. And again, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Does the infant smile as well as cry? And does it not very soon divide its toys and food with its associate, thus exhibiting feelings of kindness as well as anger? But we are referred to some scriptures which we must notice. Quote, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Unquote. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Now, we only need to carefully read this quotation in order to see that it cannot apply to any inherited corruption of nature existing at birth, but to such as had corrupted themselves by wicked works. Infants are not expected to be righteous, for righteousness consists in doing right. Nor are they expected to understand, to seek God, to have gone out of the way or in the way, to have done good or evil. Their tongues have not used deceit, nor are their mouths full of cursing and bitterness, for they cannot talk at all. Their feet are not swift to shed blood, for they cannot hurt anyone. And it will be borne in mind that the passage is relied upon to prove an inherited corruption of nature that comes into the world with us by ordinary generation. Paul makes this quotation from David, Psalm 14, where he tells how they became corrupt. Quote, "They have done abominable works." Unquote. Hence, their corruption came not by Adam's sin, but by their own wickedness. Next, we examine the language of David in Psalm 51 in verse 5. Quote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Unquote. Whatever may be the meaning of this passage, it cannot be the imputation of sin to the child. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That is, she acted wickedly when I was conceived. Were the wife to say, "In drunkenness my husband beat me," or the child, that "In anger my father whipped me," surely no one would attribute drunkenness to the wife or anger to the child. Neither can they impute the sin of the mother to the child. We come now to notice the language of the prophet with regard to Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 1 and verses 5 and 6. Quote, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Unquote. This was not spoken with regard to any inherited defilement attaching to anyone, but with regard to the Jews as a nation. As a nation they had become corrupt, not by inheritance, but by actual transgressions of their own. And God had scourged them and afflicted them for their own wickedness, not Adam's sin, until, as a nation, they were comparable to a man full of sores and bruises and putrefying sores, and still they would not reform. Hence, by his prophet, he asks, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." As much as to say, "I have sent fiery serpents to bite you, by which thousands have died. I have allowed you to go to war with the nations around you until multiplied thousands have been slain in battle. And in various ways I have chastened you, as a father chasteneth his children, but all to no purpose. Why should I afflict you further? It will only make you worse and worse. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Thus clearly speaking of national calamities that had befallen them as a nation. Not a word of allusion to Adam's sin or its consequences in the whole connection. We are next referred to the language of David, Psalm 58, verses 1 through 8. Quote, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming ever so wisely." Unquote. Here again, we need only read the passage carefully to see that it cannot apply to infants at birth. In heart, these work wickedness. Children at birth do not work wickedness. The wicked are estranged from the womb. The theory says all are wicked and estranged. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The theory says they are born astray. These persons spake lies. Infants cannot speak at all. Shall we hear David's prayer for them? Quote, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth." Unquote. Do infants have teeth in their mouth at birth? He continues, "Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces." Unquote. Surely this was a singular prayer coming from David for the punishment and destruction of infants. This was simply strong language to describe the wickedness of the congregation and judges mentioned in the first verse. We are next referred to the language of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This does not fit the theory, for then it should read, "dead in a trespass or sin." But how came their death? Quote, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Unquote. This shows us clearly how their nature became corrupt, which was by wicked works, or as Paul expresses it, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not a word about Adam's sin. They were dead in their own sins. But we are referred to Romans 5 and verse 12. Quote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Unquote. This passage does have reference to Adam's sin and its consequences, but it falls very far short of proving that all men, or even Adam, became totally depraved. David sinned very grievously, yet his heart was perfect with the Lord his God, 1 Kings 15 and verse 3, insomuch that he was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. Acts 13:22. If his sin left his heart perfect with God, how did a single sin of Adam totally deprave him and all his posterity? If a man were to commit a crime worthy of death and were to have the sentence of death passed upon him, Still, all this could not prove him totally depraved, opposed to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. He may have some good emotions yet. Here we might safely dismiss the passage, having shown that it does not prove that for which it is introduced. But can we learn the meaning of it? The fact that almost every exponent of it has a theory of his own derived from it is quite enough to prove the import of it to be doubtful. A doubtful interpretation of an obscure passage must not come in contact with a plain passage about the meaning of which there can be no mistake. When the phrase, "all have sinned," is interpreted to mean that the whole human race sinned in Adam, it seems to us a plain contradiction of God's law, which says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked be upon him." The theory says the children of Adam do bear his iniquity, and his wickedness is not only on him, but also on them. It is also antagonistic to John's definition of sin, that sin is the transgression of the law, and also with the fact already seen that a transgression or act, for sin is an act, of one man cannot be transmitted to or become the act of another. We regard the passage as clearly metonymical. The consequences of Adam's sin being suffered by all, the sin is said to have been committed by all, the consequences being put for the act. The apostle alludes to the sin of Adam, as a consequence of which all suffered death in accordance with the laws of their mortal nature inherited from Adam, they not having fruit from the tree of life with which to counteract mortality as Adam had before he sinned. And thus death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Verse 14. It is somewhat strange to us that those who profess to disbelieve universalism can believe that the death here spoken of is spiritual death. If spiritual death passed upon all men because they all sinned in Adam, then universalism must be true. For the apostle goes on to say, "If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." The grace of God and the gift by grace has abounded to just as many through Christ, the last Adam, as are dead by the offense of the first Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 18. The same all who suffer by the offense of one are made alive by the righteousness of another. This is not only the teaching of Paul here, but he communicates the same thought to his brethren at Corinth. The 15th chapter of his first letter to them is devoted to the resurrection of the dead, and in the 22nd verse he has the following very significant language. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." As in Adam all die, not died back yonder in the garden, but die now in Adam. And who dies in Adam? All men, most certainly. Even so, in Christ shall the same all be made alive. The infant and the aged, the wicked and the just, all die, and their dust returns to the earth as it was. But when the trump of God shall sound, they will be raised from the dead through Christ. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Verse 23. But we are sometimes told that if a man is not guilty of Adam's sin, then Christ's mission and death were useless. How shall we escape the punishment due us on account of our own sins? And how shall we be raised from the dead only through Christ? It is nowhere said in the word of the Lord that Christ died to save man from Adam's sin. But we have abundant testimony proving that he came to save man from his own sins. Joseph was told by the Lord to call the infant Savior Jesus because he should save his people from their sins, not Adam's. Peter commanded his hearers when preaching from Solomon's porch, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Unquote. It was their sins which were to be blotted out, and not Adam's sin. God's promise in the new covenant to his people was, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." The new covenant made no provision for Adam's sin. Therefore, if God ever remembered it against his people under this covenant, he is remembering it yet. Paul said to the Colossians, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." They were not dead in Adam's sin, nor in the uncircumcision of his flesh. Under the Jewish law, God made provision for pardon of sins committed against it, and he mentions many sins for which offerings were to be made in a prescribed form. But he provided no remedy for Adam's sin, nor did he ever speak of it as chargeable to the Jews. Surely, if God has Adam's sin in remembrance against Adam's posterity, he would have mentioned it somewhere, or in some dispensation made provision for the pardon of it. Christ came then, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But he came not only that we might have pardon of our sins, but, as we have already seen, that we may have a resurrection of the body. Hence, the language of Paul, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Surely these are objects sufficiently important to invoke the mission and suffering of the Christ, the Son of God, salvation from sin, a resurrection from the grave, and eternal life.